remain standing and hear the text for the sermon this morning. We'll be continuing on in Matthew chapter 21. I read the first 11 verses in the call to worship. These are verses 12 through 16, and these are the words of God. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" This is the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes in the hearing of your word with faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ for this world. We pray that we would gather more understanding, but more so, we pray that we would be granted faith, hope, and love more deeply than anything else in our soul, and all directed towards you. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there are two, maybe three questions here at the top of the outline that I'd like you to keep in mind as we go through this passage of Scripture, this Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday orients us or brings us into a part of the church calendar where we begin what is known as Holy Week. This is the week from the time that on this Sunday, as is recorded in the Scriptures, where Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And then it ends, of course, with Friday, his resurrection, followed by his death and, I'm sorry, with his crucifixion, followed by his burial, and then resurrection on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, on the eighth day of this week. It's interesting, if you look at through the Gospels, you'll notice that there are more verses, more chapters dedicated to this one week in Christ's ministry than in all of the other weeks of his ministry. Nearly half of the Gospel of John takes place during this week. And so I would encourage you as a family and in one way or another that you would take the time to read the Gospels this week and consider all of the work of Jesus Christ as you prepare for celebrating and remembering and giving thanks for his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, as we go through, as we consider this passage, I do want you to think about this fact of Jesus coming into Jerusalem with full knowledge of all that is going to take place. And with a declaration that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Jesus has declared this throughout the gospel. John the Baptist had declared it in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that the kingdom of heaven was near. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. And then and then Jesus came and John baptizes him and the Holy Spirit falls upon him and the Father declares him to be the Son in whom he is well pleased. Jesus then begins his ministry calling on the people to repent and believe on him because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says. That kind of ends with him coming into Jerusalem. And as he comes into Jerusalem, he rides upon a colt. He fulfills all kinds of prophecies. We won't look at those necessarily this morning. But he fulfills all kinds of prophecies, as do the people who gather around and they wave palm branches and they lay their coats upon the ground and they hail this king who has come to Jerusalem, this king who has come to the temple, who is going to be the great deliverer of the people of God. Jesus, in one sense, is establishing his kingdom because he's the coming king into the great city, into Jerusalem. We, of course, are that new Jerusalem, and he, of course, is the king of this new humanity, this new Jerusalem, this new people that are his. But we can learn a lot as we see what's going on as he establishes his kingdom, or as he declares the establishment of his kingdom on this Sunday, on this Palm Sunday. And so keep these questions in mind as we go through this passage. How will Jesus establish his kingdom upon this earth? It looks a particular way at the beginning of the week, and it looks quite different by the towards the end. The second question is this: whom will he choose to manifest his strength and praise? How will the manifestation of his strength and praise and glory be done, and whom will Jesus choose to do so? And then finally, this question: are you among them? A good question to consider as you go through a week that oftentimes, not unlike Christmas, is a week where there are family traditions or there are religious traditions that people partake of. But as you see in this very example, in this passage, Christ hates religious traditions that are empty, that are not filled with faith, that are just going through the motions as though in some way you think that is going to satisfy God without you turning wholeheartedly all of your mind, all of your heart, all of your soul to Christ himself as King. Following his triumphal entry in verses 1 through 11 into the city, Jesus quickly ruins his reputation. He didn't speak with the PR folks very thoroughly, and he quickly ruins his reputation by going into the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers and those who sold those cute little peaceful doves in verse 12. What's he doing here? Many people will say that this must have been one of the times that Jesus was angry. It actually doesn't say that he was angry at this time. We're told specifically that he is angry at a time where the Pharisees are are complaining that he's going to heal in the temple and he heals a man's withered hand. It says that Jesus was angry with them for the words that he says. It doesn't say here that he was angry. He may very well have been, but even in his anger, it was not an out-of-control kind of anger. I believe that actually what's going on is an outworking or a pre-enactment of something else that is going to take place in that temple. He was not condemning the money changers for selling. As some would say that the problem was that there was money changing going on in the temple. Well, money changing was completely allowed. In fact, it was regulated. It was put forth in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 through 27. If you were traveling from a long distance and you couldn't bring your offering of grains or your offering, the sacrifices that you're going to bring to the temple, you could bring money with you and you could purchase those offerings at the temple and then offer those offerings there. It was simply a practical way of bringing your offering to the temple if you came from a far distance. And especially after the diaspora, after the Jews gone out much farther than just even the land of Palestine, those who had come to these days, to these festivals, as they were required, came from long distances. And so that the money changing in and of itself was not a sin. It was not what he was angry about. He may have been, and notice that he's not just, if it was just the money changing, you would think that he would just be throwing out those who are selling, those who are handling the money. But he's throwing out all those who are buying and selling. There may have been some corruption that was involved. Some say that there was some corrupt practices. Whether or not there were financial corruptions, there certainly were spiritual corruptions. The activities that were going on were activities going on where it was in light of a temple that had completely rejected Yahweh in many ways, had redefined the law in many ways, and certainly evidenced the fact that it wasn't following Yahweh when the Son of God himself had come and declared himself to be the Son of God, and they were rejecting him. They wanted nothing to do with him. They had been planning, conspiring before this, how they were going to put him to death, and his actions here in the temple are only going to increase their indignation for him. So he was condemning the buying and selling and all of the temple offerings done without faith in him. He quotes Jeremiah, who condemned the temple for becoming a den of thieves, from Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, this action and this condemning of the temple per Jeremiah chapter 7, this and the following parable of the withering fig tree teach us that Jesus' actions were a pre-enactment of the destruction of the temple. So Jesus comes into the temple and he examines it, and then he overturns the tables and he casts out all the buyers and sellers. This ruins the opportunity for temple worship to take place and for the transactions to take place, for the sacrifices to take place, because he's throwing out everybody. I don't want any of your sacrifices, he's saying. And I'm going to overturn and bring down all of this activity of your sacrifices because they're done without faith. Notice in the next few verses, verse 18, the story of the fig tree. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. One of the Gospels actually takes this story and places him coming into the city and seeing the fig tree and cursing it, then going into the temple and overturning the temples, then coming back out of the city where they now see that the fig tree has withered completely. The two actions are parallel actions. They are telling the same prophetic story of what is going to happen. The temple is like the fig tree. It's beautiful. It's glorious. The fig tree had all of its leaves on it. It looked as though it should be producing and providing great fruit. But as Jesus inspected that fig tree, there was no fruit on it at all. It was a lie. It was a hypocrite, just like the temple, just like those in the temple who were in their hypocrisy offering up sacrifices, but were not giving God their hearts, were not following after the Lord, and were not turning to Christ. And so these two things together show us that the actions of the Jesus' actions in the temple were a pre-enactment of the destruction of the temple that he promised would take place in just a generation. Notice what he does in great contrast, though. In the very same temple, he brings to himself, verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him. And they don't just come to him, they come to him in the temple. They come to him in the temple, and he heals them. He again enacts what the true temple is supposed to do. The true temple of God is supposed to open eyes and turn those who cannot come to the temple, cannot follow Christ, and turn them into people who can. Those who could not see have their eyes opened, and those who had no way to come to him would be brought to him. That is what Jesus is also reenacting. He is reenacting what will become the house of prayer, what will become the perfect temple. And he quotes, there's a quotation here from Isaiah 56:7. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah for just a moment. We'll look at the entire passage there. 56:1-7 gives a lot of context about what's going on. So 56 verse 7 ends the very last phrase with, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And that is the quotation that Jesus uses when he says, "But you have made it a den of thieves," quoting then Jeremiah. But look at the promise that is given in all of these verses, beginning in verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people,' nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." The contrast is stark. The temple is like the fig tree that looks like it is going to produce fruit, and it's not producing any fruit, and Jesus condemns it. The eunuch who could not produce anything, could not produce any seed, is promised in Isaiah that in fact he should not say that because God is going to miraculously bring forth. The foreigner would never be allowed to come into the temple, but the foreigner is going to be brought into the new temple. All of those who never would be able to come, they're spiritually lame, are going to be drawn into this temple. The old temple is coming to an end. The old temple, both with its practices, its ceremonial practices, but more importantly, the old temple with its hypocrisy is going to be condemned by Christ, and the new temple is going to be created. The temple which is going to open eyes, which is going to draw the foreigners, all of the nations, that is going to be the house of prayer for all nations. Jesus is establishing this. His turning over of the tables is not so much a fit of rage. It's not that at all. It's a pre-enactment of what is taking place. We're done with the old ways. And we're done with the old ways being done, not just the old wineskins, but the lack of spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be poured out, and new wineskins are going to be brought forth to carry this incredible spirit, this incredible wine. God is going to do, what Jesus is enacting is the promise of God doing something that is a great turnaround, a great flip from the way the world was. The world is about to be remade. And this is exactly what prayer does. He says this is going to be a house of prayer. This is what prayer does. It opens our eyes so that we might understand and see the glory that Christ is doing. If you've been going through Ephesians with us, you've seen this, and we talked about the three great promises, or the three great prayer requests that Paul makes at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. That God is doing this in and through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. But that God would open our eyes to see with great confidence this: the hope of your calling, for those of you who are in Christ, the hope of the calling of the new temple, of the new place where people would come to Christ, the hope of this calling, that in and through this temple, all things are being gathered up to Christ. All of the new creation is being brought before him, and all of the nations of the Lord are being drawn in. That which could never be, that which was impossible, eunuchs to bear children, foreigners to be able to come into the house of the Lord, all of a sudden can take place now. That which was impossible or unlawful is now possible and lawful. The doors are wide open, and the nations are streaming in. Eyes are being opened. In that prayer, remember, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of their understanding would be opened. And this is what Jesus is doing as he goes through these prophetic actions in the temple. A condemnation on the old temple, and a promise that new healing of the blind, healing of the lame are going to take place in this temple. Now back in Matthew chapter 21, we go on in verse 15 and 16 and see another contrast. The contrast of the angry religious men and the children of God. Verse 15, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. So they were mad. They were ticked and were told very clearly they were very mad, indignant, and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus answers them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. These two groups of people are reacting to what Christ is doing. Turning over the tables and healing. There are the chief priests and the scribes who surely were angry at the turning of the tables and the driving out of the worshipers, but notice that Matthew records specifically what made them angry. It wasn't that he records that really ticked them off. It was that he was healing in the temple. It was that he was healing the blind and healing the lame, and that the children were responding with great praise. These were the wonderful things that he did, and the children responding to him. When they respond to him, crying out, as we saw back in verse 9, they are singing from Psalm 118. one of the songs of ascents as well. And a song that was sung in, during these great feast times of great praise of the king who would come and deliver the people. It was sung in a way with great expectation of a coming king. And they were singing it when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. They were singing this most likely still as he comes into the temple. They're singing, he's the coming king. He's the son of David. He's the one that we've been hoping for. And the chief priests, and Jesus is proving his power as he's healing, and the chief priests and the scribes are indignant that he is condemning their practices by overturning the tables and promising new life for those who are coming to him. That's what's going on. They were rejecting the worship of the God of the temple. And this, of course, is why the temple would be destroyed, because they were rejecting the God of the temple. They're worshiping in the temple to Yahweh, and there he is before them, and they're rejecting the very God. They want the temple, they want the worship, they want the religious practices, they want the security of going through the motions, and they want to reject God. They want to reject the Savior, the King, the one who is the Lord. And this shows what their hearts are really like. This is the heart of the religious man. And the heart of a religious man always gets angry at the gospel. The heart of the religious man who is always trying to build his way to his salvation, who wants to justify himself and say, I am basically good, or I can make myself better, or I can clean myself up and I can make myself holy and good. I am basically holy and good. Look at me. The heart of that religious man is always angry at the gospel, because the gospel says, you're condemned in your sins and Jesus came to save you from them. But the good news never comes out without the bad news. The good news of your salvation, of blood that has been shed so that you could be made clean, never comes without the bad news that you need a Savior. I don't need a Savior. Some people think, well, I need someone to help me. And so we see Jesus as a great helper or a great counselor or a great teacher. He has many great sayings. But the moment that you say that he is a Savior, it presupposes that you need one. It presupposes that you are lost in your sins, that you are condemned in your sins. And we hate that. The religious man hates that and becomes indignant at such speech. This is exactly what they're doing, and they begin begin to continue to make plans as to how they can put this Jesus to death. Jesus turns to them when they're indignant and says, do you hear what these are saying? They see it as basically blasphemy. How dare the children call you the answer to Psalm 118? How dare they declare you to be the son of David? And Jesus says, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? When he does that, he's quoting Psalm 8. And so I'd like to go there for just a moment as well. To Psalm 8, which we just sang, a beautiful psalm which is quoted throughout the New Testament. We're not going to look at all the places, but I'm going to just want to walk through the entire psalm for just a moment. Psalm 8 begins and ends with these words, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Notice that. That's the beginning and the end of this psalm. And then it begins to describe why he is so excellent. He's excellent is your name in all the earth who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength or established or revealed strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So the name of Yahweh is excellent in all the earth and heaven, and he establishes his strength in the praise of the weakest ones. These are the ones that Jesus chooses to reveal, establish, and ordain his strength on the earth. But why does he bother with such a tiny, with tiny little children? Why does he bother, in fact, that's supposed to make us think for a moment, why does he bother with this planet if he's created all things? Why does he bother with this little speck of dust in the middle of this huge universe? Why is he concerned about these? And look at verses 3 through 5. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Why have you done this, Lord? Why have you taken such interest in this race that you have created? This race is the race appointed by God to rule as his vice regents over all that he created. And so he describes that for us in 6 through 8. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created he them, it says. We understand that God created us to be like him, to be image bearers of him. And then if you understand that, then it begins to make sense why he would put his why he would give attention to us. Because he wants us to be like him and rule, have dominion over everything, to create like him, to care over everything like him, and to produce from those things to the glory of his name like he did and like he does. This is why we shout the excellence of his name in verse 9. That is all in that's all in the mind of anybody who's sung Psalm 8 over and over and over again and meditated on it. That's why Jesus would turn to the Pharisees and the scribes when they say to him, "Do you realize what these children are singing?" He turns to them and says, Have you not read? Rhetorical question, by the way. They've read, they've memorized, they know, or they think they know deeply. Have you not read? Haven't you read Psalm 8, verse 2? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Well, if that's true, and Jesus is quoting it right there, you've got nursing babes, you've got infants, you've got small children who are singing the praise, and according to, let's figure out who the characters are, he's saying. Who are the enemies then? And he's condemning the Pharisees and the scribes right there, right before their faces. Well, this is the powerful reign in Christ by his people. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, a section that we ended last week in the book of Ephesians, says, "And he put all things under his feet." God the Father put all things under the Son's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is the first thing that is going on in the body of Christ in this section, in this triumphal entry and this in time in the temple? The body is giving great praise, is singing great praise and delighting in the work, the saving work of Christ who's reigning. Okay, All the activity that's going on in this temple is all a prophetic act of what's going to happen. Jesus is in a temple, and he is opening eyes, and he's causing those who cannot walk to be able to walk now. And the children are giving great praise to him because of of the wonderful works that he's doing. And the enemies of God are defying him, are standing against him, are condemning him, and Jesus is promising, and yes, you enemies and your temple are going to be destroyed. It's over for you. Turns over the tables, the money changers, stops the sacrificial system for a time. It's just temporary, but it's prophetic. He stops the sacrificial system. This is coming to an end. 40 years later, it will come to an end finally and completely. But at this point, he's saying that this is coming to an end. And the first thing that the body is doing is giving great praise for the wonderful works of Christ. These babes in Christ are proclaiming what? That the weak and helpless, those who have no opportunity and unless another provides for them, will rule over the world with Christ. What are nursing babes? What are little children? They are weak little ones who cannot provide for themselves unless another provides for them. What are eunuchs? Eunuchs are those who cannot produce a seed, who cannot bear fruit in any way. And the proclamation is this new one who is coming, another is going to provide for them. Who are the foreigners? But the ones who've been cast out and said, you may never come into the presence of God in his temple. But what is this new Christ? What is this new man doing? He's opening up and allowing those who are lame and blind. He's bringing them in. And the promise is, this is going to be a house. This is going to be my house of prayer for all nations. This is how mankind now comes into his dominion properly. And this is what is being proclaimed also in this Palm Sunday scene. The children are proclaiming that Christ is what Christ is accomplishing, but what Christ is accomplishing is what the church is going to accomplish through him. Jesus, and back in Psalm 8, that is what's declared, that we in Christ are the mankind that have now this new dominion, a fresh dominion over all of creation. Jesus Christ, you have to remember, is the new Adam, the second Adam. He's not an isolated individual. What Christ is doing, he is doing as the head of the new humanity. The work of the second Adam, it is promised, will be greater than the first. So the work of the second Adam and his temple will be greater than the first. What did the first Adam and that temple administration all bring? A knowledge of the law and condemnation. Condemnation, sin, guilt, destruction, an end. What is the second Adam bringing? Life from the dead. Life out of condemnation. Salvation and deliverance. Abraham was promised the world, Romans 4:13, which means that in the years to come, this earth will be populated by spiritual descendants of the second Adam, and it will be revealed that the work of the second Adam, it will be manifest, it will be clear that the work of the second Adam far exceeds the work of the first. Jesus Christ has come to take away the sins of the world, John 1:29, and not to condemn the world. So while there's condemnation of the old temple system, the primary activity is not the overturning of the tables. The primary activity is the healing of the blind and the lame and the proclamation of the praise to his name as he's transforming the temple there before their eyes. No more of the old system, a brand new system. No more of the old spirit, a new spirit. No more of the corruption and the hypocrisy. Instead, clear, open, innocent praise by those who could never save themselves, who need another to take care of them. This is what is being proclaimed. When Christ comes in, even as he's overturning the temple, overturning the tables in the temple, the picture is one of salvation. The picture is one of deliverance. The picture is of something being made new, being remade, being reconstituted. And so the fulfillment of Psalm 8 for Christ and his body is the reason that Jesus could say the words in Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus is able to say this authority over all of heaven and earth after his resurrection, right as he's about to ascend into heaven. This authority has been given to me now, a mediatorial rule. Now, you have to remember, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, always existed, always was completely and fully God. And completely and fully God meant that he had all authority, right? He had all power over everything. So what does it mean that Jesus, when he is raised from the dead, that he can now say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth in a way that it hadn't been given before, in a way that I didn't have? Because he's referring with regards to his humanity. And with regards to his humanity, he is now, as the new Adam, ruling as the first Adam should, with full authority over all heaven and earth. God had come down and made man in his own image. God had said that he had made man to have dominion and authority over all of the world, to the glory of his name. Mankind in Adam fell, and destruction and hypocrisy and judgment came. Jesus comes as the new Adam, and he lives as the new covenant head. He dies as the new covenant head. He comes back from the dead as the new covenant head, and he now rules as the second Adam with all who are in him. We're his body, he says. And Ephesians says, we're the fullness of him. What he's doing through us, what he's doing in and through the church, is the full revealing. It's the fullness of who he is. well, what do you believe Jesus is? Who do you believe Jesus is? A nice option for a few to choose if they would like? Someone who came down to save a few and then go and bring them to heaven and then send destruction? Is his job in coming here basically to condemn the world or to save the world? Did he come to take a look at what he had done and leave because he didn't like it, because he didn't love it? No, it says God loved the world and he sent his son. Who is this Jesus? Jesus is the head of the new humanity, the new human race. And with that new authority, with that full authority, having been raised from the dead, declaring himself to be the Son of God with power, Jesus says to the church, to his body, to that which fills all in all, he says, go, therefore, because all authority has been given to me, go, therefore, and disciple a few, as many as you possibly can. See how far it will go. Do you know that there are many who believe today that we don't know how many are going to be saved because Jesus doesn't know how many are going to be saved? We don't know how many are actually going to turn to Christ because Jesus gave it the old college try, but who knows what's going to happen from there? He provided something, kind of threw out a bunch of desperate letters, like an airplane flying over a land, sending out a bunch of letters to the land saying, please respond and come to this temple, this place over here and receive salvation, and I sure hope that you come, and has no idea what's going to happen. If that's who this Jesus is, then I can understand that all that really happened when he went into the temple is that he got really frustrated that nobody was following him. And so in his frustration, he threw over a few chairs and ran out. But see, that's not what's happening. God is not out of... Everything he is doing is declaring his glory and his purpose. Everything that he is doing is declaring his will and intention. Everything that he's doing in the scriptures points to a fulfilled glory that is still to come and is coming. This is who Christ is. Everything has been placed under the feet of Jesus. All authority is his. But we're his body. We're his feet. Everything has been placed under the feet of Jesus, but we are his feet. Because everything that had been placed under his authority, he has given to the church. He has given to the church to rule and reign with him. And that's why he would say to the church, go and disciple not a few. Go and disciple the nations. Go and tell them that I am Lord. Go and tell them that there is a new humanity. There's a new Lord. There's a new ruler. There's a new mediator. There's a new prince. And he is the Prince of Peace. And he has come and has declared his intentions, which is to save you. Bow the knee and be saved. Jesus comes in with that kind of confidence. And it's that kind of confidence that I think Paul is praying for us in Ephesians when he says, I pray that God would reveal to you the hope of your calling. You'd have the same kind of confidence. You'd have the same kind of confidence because you're the body of Christ. And Christ isn't concerned about the future. And if Christ is not, the head is not concerned about the future, because he knows that he is gathering all things up to himself, then his body does not need to be concerned about the future. Because his body is gathering all things up into Christ. It's another way of saying that God works all things together for good. But I want you to see that this is what is being declared. But how does he get there? How does Christ get there? Coming in get to the point where all authority has been given to him. Get to the point where he actually has the confidence and authority. It is the triumphal entry, but Jesus doesn't come in with an army to make war. He rides in as though he has already triumphed and brought peace. He rides in, and everything points to the fact that he's coming in as a victorious warrior who's already won. But it's a week before the resurrection. And he comes to Jerusalem knowing that he's going to die. In just the very previous chapter, Matthew chapter 20, he's telling them as he's going into Jerusalem, as he's told them multiple times, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day I'll rise again. And the disciples are scratching their head going, I wonder what he means by this. I wonder what metaphor he's picturing for us. They don't get it. It is so counterintuitive in terms of what he is going to do. But knowing that he is going to die, Christ rides into Jerusalem with confidence, with victory, with hope already before him. It does not stop his journey or his chosen destination because he knows that his death will lead to his resurrection. He knows that his death is the way to resurrection. He knows that his suffering is going to produce a great work for his body. He knows that the cross will lead to the crown. He wants the crown, and it's right to want the crown. But he knows that the way to the crown is through the cross. And he knows that they must come in this order, the cross first and then the crown. This is the counterintuitive work of the gospel. And here's what's even more important for us. It's the counterintuitive principle of gospel living, of how we live in this gospel. This is where faith works itself out in love. This is where faith works itself out in love. Because this is faith is confidence. Faith is confidence that rides into Jerusalem even when you know you're going to die. Because you know that you are going to rise again. Faith comes in and loves, and love gives itself away. Love lays down and dies. But love doesn't just lay down and die. Love lays down and dies confidently, knowing that God will raise that love up, will raise that work up, and will use it all for his glory and for his good. And so consider again the first question. How will Jesus establish his kingdom upon this earth? Matthew recorded the principle in the previous chapter, chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. Turn there for a moment. Jesus called them to himself, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. That is not the way authority is going to come in my kingdom. That's not the way authority is going to be lived out in my kingdom. That's not the way it's going to look when you're winning. That's what he's saying. It shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your slave. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is what the greatest man on the earth, the most powerful man over the earth, would do. This is how he would come into his power. This is how he would come into his authority, by serving, by being a ransom, by giving his life away, by becoming a servant and even a slave to others. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve, not to be served. He comes into Jerusalem in triumph, not because there will be no cross, but because he knows what will follow the cross. He confidently knows. God had opened his eyes, certainly. We could go to the Garden of Gethsemane scene, and we can experience with Jesus what it is to struggle with what God has told him is true. But it's not that Jesus didn't understand what is true. The fact that you know, the fact that he had the confidence that what his death was going to bring forth life, he was not confused on the matter when he's in the garden, but he struggled with the matter before the Lord. He struggled openly and honestly with the matter because he knew the cross had to come first before the crown. He knew that death would have to come first before resurrection. He knew that his life would have to be poured out and given before he would come into his glory and come into his kingdom in full rights. He comes into Jerusalem in triumph, not because there will be no cross, but because he knows what will follow. We likewise become great by serving in this kingdom. We likewise, as the church, become great not by establishing ourselves as some great army, not by demanding our rights in some great fashion of raw power, but rather by laying our lives down and serving for the sake of the kingdom. We become kings by joyfully serving as slaves. We, like Jesus, take up our crosses and deny ourselves because that is the way to the crown. And when we don't want to lay our lives down, when we don't want to, it's one of two reasons. Either we're like Jesus and we know that we need to, and we know that resurrection will come from it, but it's hard and it's a struggle. And then we need to do what Jesus did. We need to go to the Father before him and pray. Drops of sweat from our forehead, praying for if there's any other way to get past this. This is hard, but not my will, but your will be done. If there's difficulty because there's struggle, and how often is there difficulty because there is struggle? Then we join with Jesus in a prayer where we struggle before him, but we don't give up the cross. The other possibility is this: you give up the cross because you don't believe there's a crown. You see no possibility of a crown coming. You see in your life a death. You see in your life a burial, and it's over. If I go there, I'm dead. If I go there, there's no possibility of resurrection. If I go there, I lose everything. And you don't believe the gospel story then. What you need are your eyes opened to the hope of your calling. What you need is the eyes of the understanding to reveal to you the inheritance that you are in Christ, that he would never leave you or forsake you. What you need to understand is that Christ did not die in vain for you, that his blood was not shed so that one day he might lose you. What you need to do is to turn to him and see once again, he is the one who is the anchor of your soul and will not let go of the one the Father has given to, and that you with confidence can follow just like him and lay your life down. There will be a cross. There will be many crosses. Jesus said, you're going to take up your cross daily and deny yourself and follow me. Daily, there are crosses. What does gospel living look like? It is counterintuitive. Until there's a declaration by someone that there's actually a resurrection, all it looks like is death and burial. That's all it looks like. But God said there's resurrection. Now, there is the great resurrection, because there was the great cross, and one day we all will be resurrected. But gospel living tells you this: there are resurrections. There's resurrection life for those who are walking in Christ, trusting in the hope of his glory lived out in his body. We humble ourselves because he lifts us up. We don't humble ourselves because we're good for nothing. We don't humble ourselves because we're good for nothing and it's all over and it just doesn't matter and we're just dirt. We humble ourselves because we are not worthy of anything. But we humble ourselves not worthy of anything, knowing that he's giving us everything, trusting that he will raise us up. And so that was the first question. How will Jesus establish his kingdom upon this earth? How does he establish the crown? Through the cross. The second is, whom will he choose to manifest his strength and his praise? Who are the people of his kingdom? Like the children, nothing deters his people from faith and praise directed towards Christ alone. They are the weak ones, with nothing to commend themselves to God. Nothing. And like Jesus, they walk triumphantly even in the face of the cross, for they know where that cross is leading. This is not a call to greater works for the sake of your salvation or sanctification. This is not a call for greater striving to follow Christ all by itself. It is a greater realization, it is a cry for a greater realization of the gospel in all of its fullness in your life, in the life of the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is not going to lose you, nor the church, nor this world. And in days where you look out over the world, or in days where you look out over your life, you can't see that that is true. You can't see that is true in the midst of your circumstances, or in the midst of the circumstances of the church, or in the midst of the circumstances of the nations. But Jesus came, and he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, knowing that the cross was before him. No one could see but him. No one could see but the Father, that a resurrection lay on the other side of the grave. When you can't see the resurrection, when you can't see the resurrection, look to Jesus. Let me finish by just turning one more passage. If you'd like to, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Another quotation from Psalm 8. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. The writer of Hebrews says it's a done deal. But then he says also, but we don't see yet all things put under him. I can't see this. But what do we see, he says, in verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Church, you don't see that you're living, that you have triumphant life before you. What you see is a cross before you. What you see is death before you. What you see is trial before you. What you see is tribulation before you. But what else do you see? In the preaching of the gospel, these people didn't see Jesus. They're not seeing Jesus when the writer of Hebrews says this. How do they see Jesus? In the preaching of the gospel, what do they say that they see? They see Jesus made for a little while lower than the angels so that he might suffer death, now crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone, that the manifestation of his death, burial, and resurrection would be a worldwide manifestation and enjoyment. So in your own gospel living, when you don't see resurrection, because all you see is death, don't go looking for resurrection. Look to Jesus. Look to his story. And see yourself in his story, because you are. You are the fullness. You're his body. You are where it's going. We are where that story is going. We, the church, you in your life, and even this sorry world is in that story. That's where it's going. Because Jesus Christ, and we see this because Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem with great triumph, even before the cross had taken place, even with knowledge that the cross would take place. Triumph and glory, even on this side of the cross, even as you go to the cross, because you know, because he has proclaimed, the resurrection is coming. And amen. Almighty God, in your perfect and sovereign will, you sent your Son to reign over all of heaven and earth by dying on a cross, obeying you in every way and providing himself a ransom to all who will call upon his name. This Jesus you raised from the dead, who is declared to be the Son of God with power, this Jesus knew all that was before him as he rode on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem. Lord, then let us walk with the same peace and victory amidst our lives of cross-bearing, of dying to self, and of living in the resurrection life of forgiveness through Christ and in the power of your Holy Spirit. And amen.